Amen. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're reading just the two verses at the beginning of the chapter. We're dealing with the subject or the topic of imitating God. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." I said last week that the word followers in verse 1 is a word that means to imitate, to mimic, to seek, to copy. And that's what a Christian should ever be seeking to do. Every step we take, we should take it with every intent of imitating God. Every word we speak, we should desire that it might be marked by the accents of heaven. We ought to be imitators of God. This is what it means to be godly. I've often said to you the word godly is but an abbreviated form of the words or the phrase God-like. God-like. The person who is a Christian ought to be God-like. What an honor it is that we who by nature have the attributes of the devil, morally anyway, should be by redeeming grace transformed to such a degree that we can begin to imitate God. By nature, you know, we could no more imitate God than we could imitate the birds in flying. But by the grace of God, we have been transformed, we have been changed, we have been altered. A new nature has been planted within us. We are born of God. We have God's nature, even as Peter, if I recall aright, indicates to us that we have indeed been born of His Spirit, and we have been changed into His likeness. You know, it is very proper for us that we understand what God has done within us. I have never yet heard anybody who has come home from hospital who has undergone a serious operation, but they couldn't tell you everything about the operation. The surgeon has told them what he removed and what he replaced and what he stitched up and all the rest of it. And the patient becomes almost an expert and they can tell you all about it. But how many Christians can hardly tell you what it is that God has wrought within them? And let me tell you, the operation that God has wrought within you is of such consequences that no operation performed by the most skilled surgeon comes anywhere near what God has wrought within us. Will never be undone. There's not a surgeon, not a surgeon, whose best efforts in medicine but will all crumble to dust one day. No matter how wonderful has been the recovery a patient of his has made, that patient will die one day. At best, the surgeon can only extend and improve life a little. But what God has done in us is of eternal consequence. It is not led to an improvement, but it has led to us being lifted from one level to an infinitely higher level of existence and life. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." Men and women, what a statement that is. This is what happened to you when you were born again. Can you take that in? Please study it. Please become an expert upon the operation that God performed on you. Please study to know what it is God has done. Study to know what you were before God operated. Study to understand what it is you have become and what have yet to become as a result of the operation wrought of God. By God's grace, you and I can imitate God. The life of God has been placed within us. And as a consequence, we can take on a likeness to God. Isn't this marvelous? It is too glorious for us to truly comprehend. It is too glorious for us to comprehend. This ought to occupy our every waking thought. How can our minds ever stray from such a subject as this? How can we ever pine after some change of spiritual diet rather than a contemplating and a considering of what it is God has done for us, as it is recorded and set down in the Scriptures? So we are to be imitators of God. We considered this matter last week. We go a little further now. And I say that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed upon the cross is particularly the pattern that we should seek to follow. We observe the fact that we ought to be followers of God. Now I want you to notice that in particular, you should be a follower of God in the matter of the love that Jesus Christ displayed upon the cross. That's what the verse says, or the verses say. Look good. We're going to read it again. Verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," as loving children, "and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and given himself for us." So, having called us to be imitators of God, Paul then specifies what in particular we should seek to imitate and manifest in our lives. We should look particularly at the love that Christ manifested on the cross and seek to be conformed to that love. It was on the cross that the love of God was most clearly displayed. You have heard the world. I know you have heard the world say, "Where's the love of God when you look at all the wars? Where's the love of God when you see all the plagues and disasters and tragedies? Where's the love of God when you look out amongst men and see what is being done?" Let me tell you, that is probably one of the most stupid questions that was ever asked. If I wanted to see your gardening skills, would I go into the neighbor's garden and look? Would I go to the rubbish dump and look around there and say, where's all the vaunted skills of this person? I see no evidence of it. Then why does the world, in its stupidity, look at what man does toward man and say, where's the love of God? You would see the love of God, then you and I must go to the cross. You and I must go to the cross. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 8. It's a familiar verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now there's no words there that you can't understand. And when you come to a verse that you don't quite grasp, well, break it up. Take it a bit at a time. See, that's what you do with your food. If you have a nice, big piece of roast meat on your plate when you go home after the service, you'll not try to stuff it all in one go. Some of us might be equipped to be able to cope with that. But it would rather be unseemly, wouldn't it? No, normally that's not how you devour your food. You cut it up. And then you chew it up. Well, do the same with God's food. Break it up. I suppose the word that we need to look at in verse 8 of Romans 5 particularly is commendeth. Now, if you commend someone, you are indicating that they are someone in whom you believe trust can be placed. You think they are a good person, and you will speak well of them. You will extol them. You will hold them up. Well, that's what this word is meaning here. God has commended his love toward us. The word in the Greek carries the meaning of putting on show or putting on exhibition. Putting on exhibition. And of course that's very true. When you go to the Ideal Home exhibition, you will see various companies commending their work to you by putting it on show. They'll be saying, look at all the wonders of this particular product. Look at what it does. Well, God commended. He put on exhibition his love. Where? At the cross. At the cross. And if you and I would see the love of God, then we've got to go to the cross and there see God's love set forth in its glory. The same truth is found in 1 John chapter 4. That's a way toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. And the verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God. Oh, don't look at yourself to see love. It's a very poor example. Very poor mixture. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me say this, men and women, when you come across a word in the Bible you don't understand, please don't say, it's time we had a new version of the Scriptures. Don't say that. But get yourself a Bible dictionary. Get yourself a Bible dictionary. When we come across a word that we don't understand in the Bible, let us not say this is the fault of the Bible, but let us say this is the fault of my limited knowledge. It's time I upgraded it. It's time I improved it. If we would do that, you know, the Bible would be the greatest instructor, not only in divine things, which is its chief purpose, but it would be our instructor in our own language, because I believe this is the greatest example of written English in all the world. It could teach you to speak. It could teach you to read. It could teach you to rightly put in order the words of the English language so that you can communicate your thoughts in the best form. So please, let me exhort you to do that again. Get yourself a book in English, or a Bible dictionary is the simplest of forms, but you can get yourself a good analytical concordance, and what a companion that will be to you in your Bible study. So then, the love of Christ displayed upon the cross is to be particularly our pattern. Our pattern. That's what we are to follow. That's what we are to model ourselves upon. Let me, in expounding this thought, let me say that holiness is essentially walking in love. You want to know what holiness is? Then I believe that it is chiefly walking in love. If there's one word that brings us to the heart of what holiness is, it is the word love. I'm sure I'm right in this. The chief characteristic of holiness is love. The sum of our duty may be given in the word holiness. That's what God would have us to be, isn't it? Holy. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's what God would have us to be. But the Lord Jesus expounded a little further on what is the sum of our duty on a number of occasions. And when he did so, he was but quoting from the Old Testament. In Luke's Gospel, the chapter 10 and the verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and the verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now there you have a definition of what holiness is. And it is essentially an expressing of love. A love for God. And you will see that it is a love that is not just an emotional thing. This world is filled with talk about love, but what a perverted thing it is talking about when it's talking about love. It's talking about an emotion that is raging hot today and tomorrow has turned to hatred, and wends its way to the divorce court, and can refocus its attentions upon another individual itself in utter breach of the holy vows that it took but a short time ago. No, God is not here speaking about that emotional thing that the world calls love. But God here is talking about a love that is in the heart, a love that is in the soul, a love that is in the mind, a love that is the outworkings of the whole strength of our being. This is a love that harnesses all that we are. This is a love that entails a bringing of our whole being into captivity. In today's mechanized world, you know, we have little concept of what it is to put forth strength. We can see so little taking place when we put our car in gear and release the clutch and off we go. We don't see anything of the putting forth of strength that is involved in that. The farmer on his tractor can stick it in gear and release the clutch, as I say, and off it goes, pulling a heavy load. But there's no concept there. There's no recognizing there of the tremendous energies that are being harnessed. But when you're as ancient as I am, you can remember a horse at the edge of the field when the farmer has just lined up the plough and tipped it into the ground and he calls on the horse to go forward. And you can see, I can still see it in my mind's eye, that old horse gathering itself up and pulling into the harness. And the head is bowed down, and the shoulders are bunched, and the great muscles of that animal are taut with effort as it strains to pull the plow. And what God is saying here is that our whole being is harnessed to love. To love. And we are called upon as Christians in imitating God, who put forth all His love at Calvary's cross. We are called upon in like manner, as much as in us lies, to put forth our energies in holiness, in a manifesting of love. Holiness, I tell you, is essentially a walking in love. A walking in love. Remember the last verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I don't care how sound you are in theology. I don't care how assiduous you are in your outward conformity to the moral teachings of the Bible. If in your heart there is not a binding of your whole being to loving God and loving your neighbor, then you really know little of holiness. You really know little of holiness. And let me say something about the reverse of the coin. If you say that you are filled with love, that your feelings for those around you are just feelings of utter tenderness, but you do not walk in the Word of God, then you too have missed the point. And that which you call love is not that love that comes of God. It is a fleshly thing. A fleshly thing. Oh, that God would give us understanding of these things, that we might rightly discern what His teaching is. Love ought to be the motive for every one of our actions. That's what should guide us. Love to God and love to our fellow man. We should never do anything that contravenes either. We should never do anything that would infringe upon our love for God or our love for those around. We should never hurt the interests of either. That's what love would constrain us to do. In Psalm 97 and the verse 10, the psalmist says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." You see, if you love the Lord, you'll be against everything that is contrary to the Lord. If you love the Lord, you will do nothing to injure the one you love, or to shame the one you love, or in any way cast aspersions upon the one you love. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. God help us to do that. God help us to hate evil. Maybe if we thought of this every time we're tempted, that when I do wrong, I act contrary to God. I put forth my hand against God. I deny my love for God. I deny it. It might not be as apparent as the denial that Peter engaged in when he said, "I know not the man," but it's every bit as much a denial. When you side with sin, when you yield to temptation, when you go with the world, then you deny God. You deny your love for God. You deny you know the Lord. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 8 and 13 says something very similar. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." You see how a love for the Lord sets him against everything that's contrary to the Lord. The word "fear the Lord" there, lovely word, Bible word. It means to reverence, to hold in high regard, to tremble before. To tremble before. Nothing contrary to love in that, you know. Those of us who loved our parents stood and trembled before them. That was engaged. Today, you see, we have wonderful relationships with children, and we never say a word of rebuke to them. We never in any way chastise them. Oh, this is a wonderful relationship that we have. There's no crossness. There is no anger in our relationship with children today. What's the result? Mother and father mocked and scoffed and sneered at and despised and hated. That's what's the result. Man may have thought that he has invented a better way to raise his children, but he will learn. He will learn. And if you are playing around with that notion, and I'm surprised at the many Free Presbyterians I hear about who are playing around with this notion that, oh, we have a better way than the old way. Men who have to acknowledge they know nothing about what the Bible has to say about the disciplining of children. And they think they have a much better way. Well, after all, it's come from the woman's own or the woman's whatever. And what a fountain of wisdom that particular publication, and the millions of others like it, that Christians so foolishly give heed to. No. I tell you that if we are to have a right relationship with our children, we should teach them to fear us. It's not that abject terror, but it's that fear that God would have in the hearts of all His children, that reverencing, that loving, that giving to Him the rightful place that is His. That's what every parent should desire of their children. Well, they that do fear the Lord, they will hate evil. They will hate pride. They will hate arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. Nothing wrong with a Christian hating, as long as they hate the right things. In fact, we have a great problem today of not enough hatred among God's people. Yes, there's not enough hatred amongst God's people. We don't hate the things that we should hate. We're quite good friends with them. We rub shoulders with them. We smile at them. We carry on a nice relationship with them. And we think that this is but right. But it's entirely wrong. It's entirely wrong. You should hate that which is sin, that which is evil, that which is of the world. You should run away from it. You should turn your back upon it. You should not be seen in its company. God help us. God help us. I preach against myself. I preach against myself. Look again at 1 John chapter 4, the verse 16. And we have known, 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth, he that abides in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. See? The man who has, by the grace of God, been brought to that position, That condition, that state of spiritual maturity, is one who is abiding in love. Abiding in love. That's the state of his heart. It's one of love to God and love to fellow man. One that has nothing but precious thoughts concerning the Lord and the best interests of his fellow man ever in his heart. He doesn't once speak a word that will injure his fellow man. He suppresses what he hears that is contrary to the good of his fellow man. He doesn't pass it on as a sweet tidbit of gossip. He says nothing. He endeavors to think nothing. And then certainly seeks to do nothing that is contrary to the well-being of even his enemy. Yes, even his enemy. You know, in all the war reports that are coming from Iraq, there have been occasions when it has been shown to us, and it's usually Americans, sometimes British. I haven't seen it with the British, but I'll not say that it has never happened amongst them. I want to indicate that this is not an anti-American comment. But we have seen them fighting the Iraqis, and they have come upon a place in which there's a number of Iraqi men shooting at them, and they line up the artillery, other rocket launcher, and they send off the missile, and the building is demolished, and the men all cheer. The men all cheer. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't believe that's right. I don't believe that's right. Now, I'm not likely to see any changes on the battlefields of the world. But the Bible tells me not to rejoice even at the downfall of my enemy. You know what? I'm not to rejoice at the downfall of my enemy. What would stop me rejoicing? The souls of men have just departed out into eternity. And the chances are those men are all gone to hell, brought up in the darkness of the Muslim faith. Now the Christian cannot rejoice in that. The Christian may well have to do that. I don't say that it's wrong. War is not automatically wrong. I'm not saying that. But even when you're engaged in war against your enemy and you see your enemy defeated, the love of God would constrain our rejoicing. The love of God would constrain our rejoicing. Holiness is primarily, essentially, a walking in love. Listen to what we read in the law. Some people think, you know, that the Old Testament knows nothing about love. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. Leviticus chapter 19. The verse 8. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That is essentially what the Lord Jesus taught. And of course, he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to teach anything contrary to the law. And here it is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You'll not avenge. Not avenge. Not bear a grudge. How many Christians bear grudges? Come now. Are there any grudges here today? Are there any grudge bearers here today? Come now, let's be honest. A favorite expression amongst men, I've certainly heard it repeated many times in our own country. Oh, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget. Can't be. Can't be. The both are joined together. Where there is forgiveness, there is a forgetting. Certainly is so with God. I'm glad God has no memory of my sins. God has no memory of my sins. God has forgotten my sins. God has no record of my sins. This is why, dear Christian, it is not necessary for us to repeatedly confess to Him the sins that we in the past confessed and were forgiven for. When I go along to pay my monthly account in any store, I don't say, oh, and what about last month and the month before and the month? I paid that, didn't I? I mean, we don't go through that sort of a foolish ritual. It's done with. How much more is it so with God? How much more is it so with God? When He forgives us our sins, when He puts away our sins, they are forgotten. Psalm 103, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, verse 10, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. The Lord has put away our sins. He doesn't bear a grudge. God has never, never, never dealt with me according to what I did in former times. The devil oftentimes tempts the child of God into thinking that that's what God does. When trouble comes upon them, they say, well, how could it be any otherwise when I think of the sins I did before I was converted? You're wrong! God's not dealing with you according to the sins you committed before you were converted. Never will! Because if He does, you'll never get to heaven. No. God bears no grudges. When God forgives us, God forgets. He casts our sins into the sea. And He remembers them no more forever. That's the teaching of the Word of God. That's the teaching of the Word of God. I tell you, love. Love is the chief essence of holiness. We ought to bear that in mind, men and women. And I emphasize, I'm not talking about that sentimental thing that the world likes to call love. I'm not talking about that now. But I'm talking about that love which walks in reverence before God, that finds expression in obedience to God. That is what holiness is all about. We haven't got too far this morning with our study, but may the Lord be pleased to bless what has been said to His glorious name. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that we might be instructed by Thy Spirit in these matters. Lord, teach us to love one another. Teach us to love one another, Lord. May we be ashamed of those thoughts that spring from the flesh. May we be ashamed, O God, of that which has kept us captive to hard thoughts. Lord, give us a love one for another. I pray of Thee, for in so doing, we will be imitators of God. Answer prayer now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.